Amen. I'd like to do that more and more often. Such a rich gospel truth in that one statement. Well, all good things must come to an end. And this marks the end of our sermon series on Hosea and our study in this book. And so we've been through a lot of different stuff over these past 16 messages, lots of ups and downs throughout the book, ranging from these heartbreaking and tender passages of God's aching heart for his people to these more difficult to swallow passages of fierce judgment upon God's rebellious people. We've discussed adultery and idolatry, sin and sincerity, what it meant that Israel is half-baked and hot as an oven. We learned Israel's need to wake up, break up, and make up. We heard God's emotional cry in chapter 11, "How can I give you up, Israel?" despite their turning from him. We learn the significance of the name Israel, both the good and the bad. We explore the tension between God's love and God's wrath. I mean, we've done a lot in this series. And through it all, we've seen the love of God. As the series title says, a love that can't let go. So I'm feeling a little bit sentimental, to be honest here, as we come to the end of this journey, because this series has just completely, you know, wrecked me in the best of ways, deepened my understanding of and love for God, and hopefully changed the way that I live and that I love. And that's really what we're after. As the last part of our vision statement says, we want to be living as God intends and loving as God loves. And we really can't do that if we're not looking to the Word of God and digging deep into the Word of God. Otherwise, how will we know what that means to actually live as He intends and love as He loves? So I hope that's been helpful for you in that way. Well, when we're reading a novel or a book or we're watching a TV show or series or a movie, we sort of have this expectation that as it comes to a close, that the writer or the author is going to kind of tie up a lot of loose ends and sort of bring everything to a conclusion for us and leave us with a lasting impression. And Hosea, like all good writers, does not disappoint us in that respect. Like any good writer, in today's final chapter, he skillfully weaves his way through the main themes of the book while offering tremendous hope and looking ahead toward the future while also leaving us with an open challenge. Simply titled this morning's message, Home. For there's a sense that we've sort of arrived at our final destination. We're on our way home. Hosea will now kind of take us past. You'll see the landmarks of chapters 1 through 13 and skillfully guide us home and echo the call of God's heart to his children, to us, to come home. The large percentage of vocabulary in chapter 14 is found elsewhere in the book, more than I can discuss this morning, sort of telling us that Hosea is intentionally drawing us to a conclusion and inviting us to come home, which is found in following the ways of God. So what steps do we take or do we need to take in order to come home, in coming home? I want to break this morning's passage down into three sections, which I think are pretty clearly distinguished from each other in the text that was just read. Number one, we're going to talk about the condition. If you return and repent, and that's verses 1 through 3. And then we'll move from that to the conclusion that if you return and repent, God says, I will reverse and relent. And then we're going to close with the choice. Are you righteous or rebellious? The challenge that Hosea leaves us with, and that will lead us to communion, where we will hopefully respond and receive God's invitation to come home. So let's begin with the condition that if you return and repent, verses 1 through 3, to return. And this has been one of the main goals of this book, God's call to Israel and his people to return to him, to come home. It's been the hope all along in Hosea that God's people would return. The last verse of the first section in chapters 1 through 3 ended with that call in 3 verse 5 that said, afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So it's no surprise that the last chapter would then echo this hopeful call to return. There's incredible, really, warmth in the call of this chapter, as we'll see. For this is ultimately God's main concern and hope. Come, return, be the people that I've called you to be. And the word return carries the idea of kind of to turn away, to turn to something. Essentially, it's repentance. This idea gets brought forth in the New Testament. You might have heard the word for repentance in the New Testament is metanoia, and it just means to turn away from something is what repent means. So it's a two-part action. We turn from one thing. Here it says in the second half of verse 1, right? Your sins have been your downfall. So you turn from your sins and return to the Lord and his ways. And here the call is to a sincere repentance, not the half-hearted or insincere return like we saw in chapter 6. There needs to be some substance to this return and repentance, evidenced in the following verses in 2 and 3. So it says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all of our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. So, I mean, Israel would maybe be kind of waiting to hear the words from Hosea. Hey, take a sacrifice with you. Hey, take the fruit of your harvest with you to show God that you're sorry. But God is interested in more than that. Not empty sacrifices or gifts as if God can be appeased. He's not just looking for, you know, our warm bodies to fill some seats, just for us to bring only our money, our instruments, our computer skills, our coffee making, whatever it might be. But he's looking for our hearts, not empty sacrifices or gifts, but a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Sincere words of true repentance rather than just the fruit of the harvest as an offering. God wants first their hearts. He wants them. I mean, you don't want to stand before God one day, right, and say, but Lord, I got to church at 8 a.m. on Sundays to serve you in the band or to make, you know, coffee, or, you know, God, I got up early and went to Arrington Elementary once a week. Or God, I served you in area X and Y, and for God to say, that's great, but I barely knew you. What we need, of course, is the both and. Yes, God wants your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your time, your generosity for his kingdom. But more than anything, he wants you. Relationship with you. And of course, if he has those things, if he has that, you, then those other things just naturally follow. It's the evidence of the fruit of our heart that we belong to God. We will naturally serve. And it's tempting, of course, to just rely on our sacrifices. I mean, I'm tempted, you know, just to think, well, Lord, you know, I've served you faithfully, given up, you know, our time in doing this or that or whatever it might be, you know, cleaned up the kitchen after everyone was gone from church or whatever, and expect that that's enough. But God wants my heart. He wants my relationship. And those things, other things, then become more fun and more alive when they're not done for him as much as they're done with him. And there's a big difference between that. You can do things for God, or you can do things with God, in relationship with him. And that's what God is asking for here, not sacrifices in which the heart is removed. So what does this heartfelt, sincere repentance and turning look like? What has evidence of real substance in verse 3? Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. If you've been with us all along, you know that the main sins, two sins mentioned over and over again in this book for Israel, are looking to other nations instead of God. So it's a false trust and a false security. And then looking to other gods and other belief systems. So a false belief and a false worship. And see how just concisely Hosea summarizes these two sins in this one verse, that Israel coming to the point of saying, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. The true repentance would be saying, we will no longer trust in these things. We will trust in the Lord our God. As the psalmist says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. And then saying, we will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. Israel then repents of its false beliefs, trusting in idols and the work of their own hands. Why do they do this? What's the motivation? Well, they say here, they realize that for in you, the fatherless find compassion at the end of verse 3. The fatherless, it probably has two different kind of meanings going on here. One referring to penitent Israel, who by their own choice has orphaned itself, has become fatherless. Remember way back in chapter 1 that they became not loved and not my people in verses 6 and 9 through the names Hosea gave his children, Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami. But now they are desperate for restoration to the family. And God will always, of course, let them back in. I think this description of in you the fatherless find compassion, it's also meant to distinguish God from other gods and other things that Israel trusts in. I mean, do they find compassion when they turn to Assyria? Do they find compassion when they turn to the idols they have made with their own hands? They've come to the realization that God is not like other gods and human idols, that he is, as Psalm 68 says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. And so in a way, I think Israel is saying here in a moment of clarity, what were we thinking? What do these other nations and other gods and other pursuits offer us in the end? And my prayer for us today and throughout this series is the same. For those moments of clarity, a waking up from the things we are trusting in and pursuing. I mean, when you need something, when you're hurting, when life falls apart, will you find compassion in your possessions? Will you find compassion in the works of your hands? Are they there for you when you need them? Then why are we worshiping these things? And we might deny that we are, but our time and our money and our energy often says otherwise. I mean, will an extravagant vacation wrap its arms around you and let you know you are loved and valued? Will a cushy bank account make you feel better when tragedy strikes? Then why are we striving after these things? Why are we worshiping money and possessions? I mean, what do they bring us in the end? Will it respond when we cry out? Will having the latest phone or gadget or nicer car or bigger house save you? Can you run to them for compassion? And yet we spend so much time in pursuit of these things. But sincere repentance drops these pursuits, like Israel realizing that our aligning with Assyria is fruitless. Our idols we made are not there for us. Only in Yahweh do we find compassion. Who is like him? And when we come in true repentance like this with sincere hearts and words, then we begin to open ourselves up then to tremendous blessing in life that is truly life and what God desires for us. For if we return and we repent, then the conclusion, point number two, is that God says, I will reverse what I was going to do and I will relent. See, God will reverse his judgments and his punishment. If you remember back to chapters 1 and 2, we had two sermons in a row. One was called A Great Reversal and one was called A Stunning Reversal. And it was how God was going to reverse the fortunes of his people, even though they had sort of created their own problems, and that he would relent from judgment. And then we will instead begin to experience the fruitfulness and blessing that he desires for us. So in this beautiful section, verses 4 through 8, which is the penultimate conclusion of the book, God now speaks himself. And this is essentially a love song. It's a projection, forward-looking projection of Israel healed and loved and fruitful in the land. Remember, Hosea is primarily a book on or of love, the love of God, a lovesick God who just can't let go. And so the image we've used for this series on the front of your bulletin is this picture of love and sort of romance almost, that God can't let go of us. And so it's fitting the book would close with a love song that draws on and reverses much of the imagery previously found in the book. So let's look at these verses and unpack some of these reversals. God says, after this repentance and this return, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like the cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. And Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Sorry, just rolled off the tongue. The Okanagan. This is love poetry, reminiscent of the Song of Songs, if you're familiar with that book in the Bible. It's a picture of creation and nature at its happiest, its most bountiful kind of form. The images are freshness, right? He says, like dew and fragrances, its stability, like a cedar, I will send down his roots. Images of flourishing, his shoots will grow, they will flourish like the grain. And that's why you hear us use this word all the time for our church and people, that we want to see us flourish, which just means God is just bringing the best out of everything. God is showing his desire to call Israel to something better, to reverse where they've been. Let's just look at some of these images and remember that some of them were previously used negatively in the book and now are flipped around in one last reversal. God says, I will be like dew to Israel. Remember back to chapter 6 where this was a negative indictment on Israel. Well, God says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. But now here it's being used as freshness upon Israel. Even last week, therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears as a form of judgment. And he says, Israel will blossom like a lily. Just in chapter 10, in verse 4, Israel was a poisonous weed in a plowed field. But now God says they will blossom like a lily. And it says that they will be like a cedar of Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its well-watered cedars, its streams, its fertile ground, its scents. It was kind of like a retreat center almost, think of it. Lebanon, kind of like Tinamara or something like that. That was Lebanon. And it's like God saying, I will make you like the ancient Douglas firs and the red cedars of Cathedral Grove. I mean, that's the kind of imagery that Lebanon would have brought up. When I think of Cathedral Grove, I just think of it as this almost magical place that just kind of appears out of nowhere, and you're like lost when you're there, right? And so that's the imagery God is giving. I'm going to make you like this place. It's going to be fertile, and you're going to have deep, strong roots. And it's been fun to kind of preach this text surrounded in Cathedral Grove or something like that. And then he talks about shoots and vines. Remember before in chapter 10, Israel was a spreading vine, but it says that as they brought forth fruit, then he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned sacred stones. But now Israel will blossom like the vine, and their fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. So God desires to reverse the fortunes of Israel if and when they repent and turn to him. However, this kind of romantic picture of God and his desire for his people to flourish is somewhat mildly interrupted by a hint of divine complaint in verse 8, where God says, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols. I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitlessness comes from me. The future realities of Israel, these pictures of bliss in verses 4 through 7 are then tempered by the present situation that we've seen in Israel. Remember Hosea 2, verse 8, that she has not acknowledged that I was the one, this is God's complaint against Israel, that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used to worship Baal, other gods. The name Ephraim that God uses here, the name Ephraim simply means fruitful. In fact, in the Hebrew, it kind of sounds more like twice fruitful or double fruitfulness there. So it's this idea of abundance that God has in mind for Ephraim. And Ephraim, remember, was Israel's largest northern tribe, and so became synonymous with really the northern kingdom as a whole, and that's why it's the main word used for Israel throughout Hosea. But just like in chapter 12, with Jacob and Israel, God is calling Ephraim to live up to its name, to be the picture of fruitfulness that he created them to be, that he desires for them. Remember chapter 10, Hannah preached through that chapter that it was all about how Israel was not fruitful. But this section is bursting with healthy, fruitful, flourishing life as a result of God's care. And it's not the fruitfulness that we can produce on our own. God says, I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me, or from me your fruit is obtained. Interestingly, it's actually the only example in the entire Old Testament, which is a very large book, that God compares himself to a tree. But of course, it reminds us of Jesus' similar words that he is the vine and we can bear no fruit apart from him. The lush and luxuriant fruitfulness described in verses 4 through 7 only comes from being joined to and rooted in God, the flourishing juniper. So where or in who are you rooted? Are we rooted? Where is your livelihood coming from? I mean, Israel just got that question wrong over and over again in Hosea. And now Hosea offers one last summary, namely that productivity apart from God is impossible. We cannot bear fruit apart from him. We cannot forget the source of all life, all blessing, and all flourishing. We need to sink our roots or attach our branches or whatever imagery you want to use here to God the Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit so that we might bear good fruits. And as a church, we have to do this together. We need these times of seeking together, of praying together, of being together to dig our roots deep in Christ. Remember, Hosea is not talking to individual people, but to a community of people that God has a plan for. The kind of flourishing described in this chapter will not come to a people who are not rooted and grounded in God, who are engaging the heart of God. I mean, we don't come to church to be entertained, right? We come to engage our hearts with the living God and dig those roots down deeper as a community of people so that we can flourish. And ultimately, Hosea leaves us with a choice that if we return and repent, God will reverse our situation and relent from judgment, but it's a conditional statement and it depends on our response. So he leaves us in verse 9, the final verse of the book, with just a flat-out choice. Are you righteous or will you be righteous or rebellious? Verse 9, who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Verse 9 is really an epilogue to the reader, an open-ended invitation that you can be unmoved or moved to repentance, but no one can make that choice for you. Of course, you know, I could stand up here and preach my heart out or any of our pastors, as I think that we often do and have done throughout this book. But the reality is, I can't move your heart with only my words. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to draw you, to open your heart, your eyes, to bring you fully alive. So Hosea, in just an amazing closing, offers the reader a choice: obedience or rebellion. It says that the words of this book, it says, who is wise, let them realize these things. He's just referring back to the whole entire book, all 14 chapters, saying that the words of this book, these things, they require wisdom and insight, some wrestling and struggling, as we saw in chapter 12, that Jacob kind of tenacity, that superficial inquiry into this book or the word of God doesn't reveal too much. And so we've wrestled with these texts at midweek, on Wednesdays, on Sunday mornings together, and I realize that not all of us are able to be here for all of them, but we're trying to seek God's heart together, to be united under his word. And a wise person here is one who is motivated to ponder the mysteries within the book and learn from them. I mean, think of Jesus. Jesus purposely tells parables, and he tells us that he does this, to appeal to the hungry to find out and to leave those who aren't really out in the dark. So God's word is here. It's ready. It's appealing to us. If we're curious, it's there. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. And then the book closes with a clear distinction and choice: two ways or two paths. It says, the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. Meaning God's ways become your ways. You love what he loves. Your obedience is not dutiful, but it's joyful because you love God. You know his heart for you. You know he desires you to flourish and to come to life. But the rebellious stumble in the ways of the Lord and therefore do not experience the blessing God desires for them. Like Israel in chapter 8, verse 3, Israel has rejected what is good. This is a repeated doctrine, of course, throughout Scripture, this two ways motif, the consequence of loyalty or disloyalty to God. Jesus puts it pretty clear in Matthew 7. He says, enter the narrow gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And he says later in that same chapter, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. So that's the righteous who walk in them that Hosea is talking about. If you put these words into practice, you're like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, that's the rebellious who stumble in them. Well, they're like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So are we putting these words of God into practice? I mean, we might have loved the series and how Hosea, as Dave taught us early on, is God's poetic prophet, how he does so many creative things, and it's so interesting to dig into, and that's great, and it's good to see God as creative and as poetic. But are we going to put it into practice? Are we going to live as God intends and love as he loves? There are only two ways or choices in life. There's the blessed way, and there's the way of destruction. So verse 9 it's an editorial remark. It's placing the reader to learn from the missteps of Israel. Think of the words of Paul in the New Testament. He tells us in Romans 15, everything was written in the past was written to teach us. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them, to Israel, as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So we have been warned. We have the example of what happens when people stray from the living God. And this is the clearest verse directed to us, the modern reader, in the whole book, asking us to listen up, warning the modern reader to get our attention, to heed the warnings in this book, saying, who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand that the ways of the Lord are right. So how will you respond? Will you go on? Will we leave this series and just keep living our lives as normal? Or will we say, as the psalmist in Psalm 25, God, show me your ways. Lead me in your paths. I want to close by just reading and having us kind of closing our eyes and visualizing. Jerry can come up and prepare us for communion. But as I was thinking about all this imagery in Hosea and all that he does, I thought of Psalm 1, which basically lays out the same choice, the same two ways. And so I want to read this and help us visualize and pray into this. So if you wouldn't mind, just kind of enter into a time of engaging our heart with God. That's why we're here. And I just want you to listen to the words of Psalm 1 and open up your heart to say yes to the Lord. Psalm 1, the introduction really to the whole book of Psalms, laying out all the themes, says, blessed, meaning happy or under God's care. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So are you walking in the ways of the Lord, earnestly seeking them, or stumbling in them? As we move to the communion table, a chance to respond and to receive God's invitation to come home. The good news for all of us this morning is that this is a table of returning. In a minute when you leave your seats, my desire for us as a church is that you would leave those old pursuits behind. That to turn is to, like we said, turn away. To return is to turn away, to repent. Turn from them and then come and turn instead to God. And come home to his table. This table represents God's invitation to you and to me, to his sons and to his daughters, to come home.